Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to this, our evening service of worship. I'd like to give a special welcome to those of you who are visiting with us this evening, and I trust that you will know God's rich blessing as you join in worship with us. We're always glad to see visitors, to have visitors come in among us. As you can see, we're relatively few in number, and especially with the ongoing pandemic, that has been the case. Although more and more, many of our own people have been attending worship, coming back as the vaccination has been rolling out, and that's always encouraging to see. Welcome everybody to this service of worship. We pray that God will bless us, be gracious to us as we offer up our worship to him. There are just a few announcements I bring to the attention of the congregation before we begin our worship. The closing meeting of the Reformed Theological College will take place DV on the 1st of July at 8 p.m. in Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church. Seating socially distant in the church building and the hall. There is also access via live streaming on the Trinity RPC YouTube channel. The speaker is the Reverend Nigel Agnew, and the subject is He Does Not Oppress, and following worship there will be the student graduation. Pray for God's blessing on the students and on all who attend. So there's opportunity for us all to attend that meeting virtually using the Trinity YouTube channel. I will be making this announcement next Lord's Day, God willing, nearer the time. Then our worship services next Lord's Day are to be at the usual times, DV, of 11:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. Each worship service preceded by a time of prayer at 11 a.m. and 5:45 p.m. These are all the announcements, so we now begin our worship to Almighty God. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. We sing praise together from God's word and from Psalm number 100A and stanzas 1 to 4. I mentioned for the benefit of those who are visiting with us this evening that recently we began singing our praises. We increased our praise selection from two praises to four praises, and standing to sing each of the praises, keeping our masks, our face coverings on. So Psalm 100A is our first praise for this evening. We find the words on page 236 in our Psalters. All our praises for our evening worship are played on a CD, and we sing along with the recording. In stanza 1 of this psalm, we read, O shout for joy unto the Lord, all on the earth that be. O gladly serve the Lord, and come to him, sing joyfully. So here we have an exhortation and even a command for God's people in their worship to sing praise to him. Stanza 2 tells us that what we are to know and therefore believe about God. That is, we are to know that there is a living God and that this living God is Lord. And also that he has a people whom he calls his own. And our response to this in stanza 3 is to be the response of thanksgiving and praise and worship. Stanza 4 tells us that worship is due to God also because he is good and his love and faithfulness are sure and steadfast. So let us stand as we sing these words in praise to God, Psalm number 100A. Heaven, we give you thanks that we have the freedom to worship you this evening. And we ask, O Lord God, that you will be very present among us. We know that the God we worship is good. We know, O Lord, it is fitting for us to praise you. And as we have begun our worship with praise, we ask, O Lord, that you'll accept our praise. And do accept us, O God. We realize that we are most unworthy. We ought to marvel that you even allow us to come near you at all. Because we are not like you, O God. You are holy and altogether righteous. We are sinful creatures, so that even at our very best, we fall so far short of your glory. O Father in heaven, we ask, please forgive us our sins. Please cleanse us from all our unrighteousnesses. Forgive us wherein we have even failed you today to honor and worship you as we ought. Forgive us, Lord God, where our thoughts may have wandered to things that they ought not to have wandered to on your holy day. Give us grace and help, dear Father, to love you and to serve you. We thank you for all you have done for your people, and we thank you especially for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent him into this world to die for sinners like us, so that we could have hope of eternal life through being reconciled to you, O God. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you will be with all in this congregation. We pray for those who through years and through weakness are not able as yet to come out to the worship services, particularly the elderly. We ask that you would be very near to them. May they know your comfort and your peace. May they not lose heart. May they persevere in the faith. May they know the blessing of your Holy Spirit in their hearts and lives. We pray for others who are ill in one way or another, that you, God, would grant them healing and grant them your grace. We ask, O Father, for this community in which we live. We realize that there are many in this community who are outside of Christ, have no desire to come into this place of worship or to learn or hear about the things of God. People who are of this world and love this world and really despise the things of God. O Lord, in your mercy, may you reach out and draw them to yourself, or at least some of them, O Father. And we pray, dear God, that with restrictions being relaxed more and more, we pray that you'll give us help to reach out to these people again, as we have done in the past, and remind them of their need of Christ, of their need of a Saviour. Help them to realise, Lord God, that without him they are on the road to a lost eternity. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the nations, and we ask that you would be pleased to extend your kingdom throughout the nations. We are mindful that there are peoples of this world who have not yet heard the gospel. We pray for the work of Bible translation into many languages, that that work will go ahead and it will go apace, and that ultimately all in this world will have the scriptures in their own mother tongue. We thank you for the work that has been done in this area, and that millions of people, even billions, can hear or can read the gospel in their own language. But there is also a need for preachers and missionaries to be sent out to draw people's attention to the gospel of Christ. And we pray, O God, that in these days you would be pleased to raise up men and women and young people to go out into this world to bring the gospel to the nations. Father in heaven, we know that day by day your kingdom is growing. Have we not heard in recent days how it is there are many, many people being converted from false religion to the truth of God and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? We thank you for this and pray that your work will continue and that the power of your Spirit will be evident in the hearts and lives of many. Father, we pray your further blessing upon us here as we come to the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray that you will speak to each one at their point of spiritual need. May you challenge, may you exhort, may you rebuke, may you encourage. Whatever the needs of each one is, O God, may there be something in the message of help, of grace, of power. May your Holy Spirit accompany the word as it is proclaimed. And Father in heaven, we pray that your grace would be sufficient for each one, and that in all that is said and done further in our worship service, Christ will have the honour and the glory. It is in his name that we pray and ask all these things. Amen. Amen. As we come to read God's word, let us turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and to chapter 2. Again, I mentioned for the benefit of visitors, we are actually studying the first letter of Peter. But I'm reading a short passage from Ephesians chapter 2 to set the context for the verses that we're going to be considering very soon after this. So Ephesians chapter 2, and we're reading just the first 13 verses of this chapter. Ephesians 2 from verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen. Let us once again sing praise to God. We turn now to Psalm 119 and we sing part 2A. The words on page 294 in our Psalter. Psalm 119, part 2A. The psalmist in this part of the psalm asks a question at the beginning. How can a youth his life keep pure? Then he provides the answer. If with your word he guards his way. And then his own confession is, with all my heart I have you sought. From your commands let me not stray. It's really quite a clear message. We can avoid falling into sin if we keep close to God. And we keep close to God by coming to his word often and by treasuring it and storing it up in our hearts. Stanza 2, your word I've stored within my heart that I against you may not sin. As we come to consider God's word, again, not only through the reading of God's word, but through the preaching of God's word, the people of God are built up and they are delivered from many a sin through God's power as his Holy Spirit accompanies the preaching of his word. So in preparation for coming to the preaching of God's word, let us sing this part of Psalm 119, part 2A. Let us praise God.
Thank you.
Please turn with me in your Bible to Paul, or to the first letter of Peter, and to chapter 1. And as I mentioned earlier, we have been considering this letter at our evening worship services. And this evening we come to verses 17 to 21 of the first chapter. So we'll just read these verses first of all, and then I'll preach to you from them. So God says to us through the Apostle Peter the following words from verse 17. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." How are people who have an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance reserved in heaven for them to be identified? What kind of people are these people? That's what Peter has been dealing with in the second half of this first chapter of his letter. He has already spoken about what lies ahead for them. He has told them that there is a wonderful inheritance that is reserved for them in heaven. This inheritance is incorruptible, it is undefiled, it does not fade away. And Peter is no doubt in the first half of his letter, the first half of the first chapter, getting the people he's writing to in Asia Minor motivated to look forward to this. But for them to attain to this inheritance, it involves something else. There must be the evidence. There must be the fruit in their lives that they are truly people who will attain to this inheritance. And that's what Peter deals with in the second part, or we could say, the second part of the first chapter of his letter. He's telling the believers in Asia Minor, and God is telling all who hope to attain to an eternal inheritance in heaven, that true inheritors are identified by their conduct in the world. And it's not that their conduct saves them, but how they live, how the believer lives, is evidence of whether or not they truly have been saved and are being saved. They are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how they are saved. But the evidence of that salvation is all about their conduct. In verses 13 to 21, we can identify three main aspects of the believer's conduct. From verses 13 and 14, we saw how the believer's conduct is to conform to their Christian status. The Christian has a certain status in this world. The Christian is no longer of the world, even though he or she is in the world. There are things about them that is different from the world. And Paul exhorts the believers of Asia Minor to gird up the loins of their mind. They are to be thinking people. They're not to be drifting the way the world drifts as far as their mind is concerned. Their thinking is to be guided by God's word, not by the pattern of this world. Then Peter also said that the believer is to be sober. That is, they are to be vigilant at all times, lest they fall into temptation. The believer is to rest his or her hope upon the grace that is to be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then another part of the Christian status in this world is that he or she is to be obedient to God, to take God's commands seriously, to obey them. That makes them stand out from the world and to appear very different from the world. In verses 15 and 16, we saw how the believer's conduct is to be centered in the character of God. God calls every believer to holiness because God himself is holy. In verses 17 to 21, which we consider this evening, Peter now focuses on the believer's redemption through Christ and how that redemption should affect the believer's conduct. So the third aspect of the believer's conduct concerns their redemption. If you would like a title for this sermon, it would be "The Believer's Conduct is to be Consistent with Christ's Work of Redemption." These verses come to the very heart of the gospel, and we're going to consider three main points that come out from the verses. First of all, we're going to think about what this world cannot do for sinners. And then we're going to think about what Christ has done for sinners. And then thirdly, we're going to think about what our response should be. So first of all, in regard to this redemption that is spoken about in these verses, we think of what this world cannot do for sinners. Peter says in verse 18, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold." Probably gold and silver are the two most precious elements we can think of in this world. They're certainly very valuable. They were valuable in Peter's day. They are still valuable today. If you have a bar of gold, it really is worth something. For those of you who are younger, if you had a bar of gold, you could retire. If you're in your 30s or in your 40s, you wouldn't have to think about earning money again. Gold is precious. Silver is also precious. Here we see Peter taking it as understood by the believers that for them to receive their eternal inheritance in heaven, they have to be redeemed. A person who assumes that if there's a heaven, I should enter it at death because I'm not really a bad person, I've never committed any crime, that person misses a few very important facts. First of all, heaven is a perfect place where there's no sin. Everybody has sinned. And that's the second point. Every person, without exception, is a sinner in this world. From the newly born infant to the oldest person in the world, no one can enter heaven as a matter of course, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then thirdly, if sin is not dealt with in this world before death, then what sins we have committed will not only bar us from heaven, but will be the reason we receive God's just and eternal condemnation. We need to be redeemed from our sin and its consequences. The believers Peter's writing to us, they understand this. And Peter's assumption is that they know this. They have been redeemed. They've been redeemed through Christ and his death on the cross. But the world, or at least some of the world, some people in the world, don't see this. There are people who assume, well, if there's a God in heaven, I haven't been that bad. I haven't committed any crimes. I'll be all right in the end. And that's a very, very false assumption to make. When God's word clearly tells us, and we all know from experience, that we have all sinned against God. And God is holy, cannot abide sin in his heaven. This whole world is affected by sin. It is corrupted by sin. Silver and gold, as I've said, they are still two of the most precious commodities in our world. Comparatively speaking, they're two of the least perishable elements in the earth. But silver, as one commentator on these verses points out, when it is exposed to any sulfur compounds in the air, it tarnishes the silver. Sulfur compounds corrode silver, and silver loses its value as a result. Now, gold is much more durable than silver. Some of you ladies may have had a gold wedding ring on your finger for 30 years or even more. But even that precious metal, which possesses a high monetary value, can corrode under certain conditions. Earthly possessions, no matter how much monetary value they possess, can never redeem a person's soul. There's no amount of money in this world that can buy a soul, that can redeem it from going to a lost eternity. God's wrath against the sinner and their sin cannot be placated by any earthly element or object or any amount of money. After all that is in this world belongs to God in the first place. We can't give anything to God as though he didn't own it and he could use it for his benefit. He has created all the gold there is in the earth, all the silver there is in the earth. It's all his already. And then Peter adds concerning the believers of Asia Minor, you were redeemed from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. The Jews lived by the tradition of their fathers, and they were trusting in that redemption for their redemption. It was a big mistake. Trusting in the traditions of their fathers, assuming that our fathers believed this and that and the other, and because they did, they are now in heaven, and so we will follow their example. We will follow their tradition, and that will help us get to heaven. In Matthew 15, verses 1 to 2, it says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? Tradition was so important to them. And that Christ was not keeping the tradition of the elders meant that there was something wrong with him. He couldn't be pleasing God. They'd got it all wrong. Trusting in tradition does not redeem anyone. And likewise, it was the same for the Gentiles. They had their traditions. The Gentiles lived by the traditions of their pagan fathers. They believed in multiple gods to help them make their way to paradise. But both the converted Jews and the converted Gentiles that Peter is writing to now see that their belief in the traditions of their fathers and the conduct associated with that belief could do nothing for them to reserve for them a place in heaven. Trusting in the traditions of their fathers and conducting their lives in accordance with that tradition could not assure for them an eternal inheritance and glory. But how many there are today still who are trusting in the tradition of their fathers to redeem them? This was the religion and the faith of my parents and my grandparents going back for generations. If it was good enough for them, it's good enough for me. I'll be all right. That's the way some people may yet think. But the real question is that religion, is that faith, is that tradition able to redeem your soul to an eternal inheritance in heaven? And according to God's word, the traditions and the faiths of this world that are not founded on the word of God cannot redeem those who trust in them. And anyone who is trusting in the tradition of Christianity, neither is that sufficient to guarantee them an eternal inheritance and glory. It's not Christian tradition that we are to trust in. Our faith is based on a relationship with Christ. This world and the traditions of this world, being themselves tainted by sin, cannot redeem a single sinner. And so we ask, what can redeem sinners? That's what every unbeliever needs to ask. What is it then that can redeem my soul? And Peter reminds the believers, and God reminds us in verse 19. And that brings us to our second point, what Christ has done for sinners. Peter says, verse 19, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Then verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ and he alone has redeemed sinners. Christ and he alone can still today redeem sinners. Although Christ came into this world, he was not contaminated by sin. He knew no sin. If he was to redeem sinners from their sin and from its consequences, this would have to be an indispensable condition. He must be someone who has no sin. If Christ had come to this world with even a small taint of sin, some blemish, all his work would have been in vain, because Christ would have been just like us, someone who has sin and himself needs to be saved. This is a matter that's either terribly overlooked or inadequately dealt with by other religions, non-Christian religions. The fact that we need a Savior who is sinless. A saviour of sinners must himself be without sin. Otherwise, he is no different from those sinners. He needs salvation just as much as other sinners do. He would be no saviour, he would be no redeemer at all, but would himself need saving and need redeeming. That Christ was without sin qualified him for the role of Saviour. And from all eternity he has been the sinless Son of God. And when he came into this world and he was tested and tempted and tried, against it all he remained sinless. And so he had to, in order to be an effective Saviour and Redeemer for sinners like us. To be able to actually save, he must perform the role of Redeemer. A person can only be saved from their sins by being redeemed. And that would require more of Christ when he would come. In the ancient world, slaves obtained their freedom with a sum of money. It was either paid by the slave himself or paid by someone else on the slave's behalf. And that sum of money redeemed them from their slave master and it set them free. What an experience it must have been for a slave in ancient times, having lived for years under a slave master. And some relative or someone who had mercy on them said to them, "Look, I'm going to save up enough money for you to buy you and to release you and set you free from that slave master." Especially if the master was a cruel slave master and made life difficult for that slave. What joy there must have been in that poor slave's heart when once he was no longer a slave and was set free by a sum of money. Well, as sinners in this world, our slave master is sin. People outside of Christ are enslaved to sin. There is no doubt about it. And even if a sinner desired, no matter how hard he might try, he cannot escape sin. Not by his own power. He cannot by his own efforts or by any other sinner's assistance escape from his sin. Those who are in Christ have enough difficulty escaping sin. They who are redeemed, they who have the help of the Holy Spirit, when they're sorely tempted and tried, it's difficult enough for them at all times to resist. How much more difficult, impossible it is for someone who has not been redeemed, does not have the help and power of the Holy Spirit. How can we be redeemed from sin and escape its consequences? There's only one way, and it's the way Peter points out here. It's by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And Peter is speaking about Christ's shed blood on the cross. That was God's ransom price for sinners to be redeemed. Not silver, not gold, not anything that might be precious in this world, as far as men's thinking is concerned. But something that is precious to God. The very blood of his own dear, sinless Son. So precious to God. And yet God was willing for that blood. The Son was willing for his own blood to be shed as the price that would be acceptable for God to redeem sinners like us. It's marvelous, is it not, that God, that Christ, were willing to go to such a length. What love, what grace for those who are unlovable. Christ would have to take the punishment due to sinners upon himself as the means of redeeming them. And that's what he did when he died on the cross. And the consequences of this, those who trust in Christ and trust in his redeeming work are no longer enslaved to sin. Sin is no longer their master. They are set free from the power of sin. They have a new master, a new Lord, who is Christ himself. What a change. And those who are redeemed have an assurance of this. Because as they're redeemed through Christ, Christ also sends his Holy Spirit into their hearts and lives, and he gives them a desire for holy living, for conduct that is consistent with the redemption that has been purchased for them by Christ. And to affirm the truth of this, that they are redeemed, to affirm the certainty of it, Peter adds, in verse 20 concerning Christ, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And then verse 21, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That Christ is the Redeemer of sinners, we learn here, was not some decision that Christ took after he came into this world. He was sent into this world for that very purpose, to redeem sinners. God knew from all eternity, from before the foundation of the world, what mankind needed. And he put into operation a plan in order to ensure that a certain people would be redeemed and reconciled to God. And Christ was key to that plan. God knew from eternity that people would come into this world as sinners and be barred from heaven. Yet in his love for sinners, he also foreordained from eternity a time of redemption, their redemption. Redemption through his Son in time, coming into this world to die on the cross. God foreordained that his Son would conquer death and would rise from the dead. His rising from the dead, the proof and the evidence that he had conquered death and had conquered sin. And the fact that he ascended to heaven to be crowned with glory was a proclamation of his victory over death and over sin, for all who would trust in him. It was all part of God's redemption plan. Christ was at the very center of it. This redemption through Christ is at the heart of the gospel. It's why the gospel is good news. What the world could never do, Christ has done. He has purchased redemption for sinners with his own blood. So that there can truly be reserved for those sinners, redeemed sinners, an eternal inheritance in heaven. So Peter, having described what the world cannot do for sinners, having described what Christ has done for sinners, we ask, what is to be our response? What ought to be the response of the world to this news? And so in this regard, we take our third heading. What our response must be. What our response must be to this news. Well, we can say that our response must be that we do everything necessary to ensure that this redemption that Christ has purchased is applied to us. You see, Christ has accomplished redemption for sinners. He has done everything necessary to make redemption possible for sinners. But unless that redemption is personally applied to individual sinners, it will not be effectual in saving them. We do not believe in universalism. We do not believe that Christ died for everyone. Sometimes it is taught Christ died for everyone. If Christ died for everyone, then everyone would be in heaven. And we know that's not the case. We believe in particular redemption. Christ died only for those who ultimately put their trust in him. So there is a part that the sinner has to play. It's the part of faith, of believing. Not everyone will be redeemed. In fact, a fairly limited number of people in this world will be redeemed. It's only those who fear the God of this redemption plan who will be redeemed. In verse 17, Peter says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, Peter says. Those who fear God believe what God says and have a desire to do what he says. They lament when they fail to do what he says. And he says that the only way for you to be redeemed is to have the benefits of the blood of his Son applied to your sin. Only, this is the only way this redemption becomes effectual for you is that you believe it to be true, and that it is true for you. Peter says to these believers in Asia Minor, Christ's blood was shed for you, even for you, to take away the guilt of your sins. They are to believe it. As they believe that, the redemption is applied to them. The guilt of their sins is truly taken away. Their sins are removed. They are cleansed. And it's the same for people still. It's the only way. The only way in order for anyone to be redeemed. So what about you? Can you say, Christ's blood was shed for me? Do you believe it was? It's by faith in Christ that his redemption is applied. For anyone who hasn't yet put their faith in Christ, now is the time. You need this redemption. Without this redemption, you remain in your sins. Don't be relying on some tradition. Don't be thinking, well, I'll just leave it and at the end I'll see. Your soul is too precious for that. You stand accused by God, and should you die sooner than you had hoped, you have no Redeemer to intercede on your behalf before God the Father if you're not yet redeemed. Your sins are not covered with Christ's shed blood. What a terrible eternal plight it would be for you should you leave this world without knowing Christ and his redemption. Your urgent need then is to yield to God. Believe in him. Fear him. See your sins for what they really are, a great barrier between you and God. Fear God, who will determine your eternal destiny. Confess your sins to Him and embrace Christ, who can forgive you your sins and deliver you from the power, from their power to condemn you to a lost eternity. All of that is wrapped up in redemption. With regard to you who believe and who are redeemed, what Peter is aiming at in these verses is to remind you that your knowledge of an immeasurable is of immeasurable value. The knowledge of your redemption is of immeasurable value, and the redemption that you possess, that has been purchased by Christ, is of great value, and that should affect the way you live. If everything about the believer's redemption stirs up God's holy angels to look into it with amazement, as verse 12 of this first chapter tells us it does, then there is something wrong with us if we are not amazed at our own redemption. If an angel should fall, it is no recourse back to God. Yet sinful human beings like us, if we fall, and we do fall time and time again, and we have recourse back to God, should that not amaze us as it amazes the holy angels who desire to look into this that is going on in the earth with God redeeming sinners? We are not our own. We have been bought with Christ's blood. Believer, your conduct is to be consistent with Christ's redemption. As Christ's, we are to imitate Him, and He's described here as a lamb without blemish. It speaks of His innocence, His blamelessness, His purity. And that must also be our aim in this dark, corrupt world, that we live blamelessly, that we are pure in our conduct, that we glorify God in our words and in our deeds. In the next section of 1 Peter, we'll see various ways in which our conduct is to reflect this fact that we have been redeemed by Christ. For now, we have, I hope, seen enough from these verses to motivate us afresh to live as those who are called to be different from the world. Let your knowledge of what Christ has done for you in redeeming you from a lost eternity by the shedding of His own precious blood motivate you to live your life in devotion to God. For those who so live, God has reserved for them in heaven an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. Amen. And coming to the close of our worship service, let us once again sing praise to God. And we sing from number 130b and stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 5. So just leaving out the fourth stanza. 130b, stanzas 1 to 3, and then stanza 5. The psalmist begins this psalm with these words: Lord, from the depths to Thee I cried, my voice, Lord, do Thou hear. Unto my supplication's voice, give an attentive ear. Then he speaks in the second stanza about the seriousness of sin. Lord, who shall stand if Thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? But then the answer, but yet with thee forgiveness is, that feared thou mayest be. How is this forgiveness possible? Stanza 5. It's possible because of the redemption that God provides through his Son Christ. And plenteous redemption is ever found with him, and from all his iniquities he Israel shall redeem. Speaking prophetically there of Christ, who would be the Redeemer and would be the means of redemption for those whom God would call to be his own. Psalm number 130b, we stand to sing praise, stanzas 1 to 3, followed by stanza 5. Let us praise God. For this wonderful redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. We realize, dear Heavenly Father, that neither traditions of men nor elements in this earth that are precious can do anything to save a soul. It is only the precious blood of Christ shed on the cross at Calvary, effectually applied to the sinner, that properly and thoroughly deals with their sin, ridding the sinner of all sin, so that you, as you look upon that sinner through Christ, you see them as holy and ripe for eternity. How we thank you, O God, for your gospel, the only true gospel, and we praise you, Lord, for your revelation of it to us. Help us then to live consistently as those who are redeemed, showing the evidence in our lives that we are the people of God, that we love you, and showing evidence that Christ truly is our Savior and a wonderful Savior. Help us to this end, we pray. And now may the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of Christ Jesus, his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, both now and always. Amen.